The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
While you're eating your breakfast, see if you can tell what these particular movies have in common. What do they have in common? Mel Gibson's movie, Payback. The Count of Monte Cristo, Richard Harris there in the front. Hamlet, with Mel Gibson again, very young Mel Gibson. Machete, that's a your thinking person's movie, starring Danny Trejo. Man on Fire with Denzel. Kill Bill, Uma Thurman and Quentin Tarantino. The First Wives Club. The Help. That's a very particular pie if you've seen the movie or read the book. Any idea? Now, there's movies from made for all different kinds of audiences, set in all different sorts of places. The thing that holds them together is... You haven't seen any of them. Well, okay. You obviously haven't wasted your life enough, Lisa. I think I've seen all of them, and yes, I've wasted a lot of my life. The thing that holds them all together, obviously, is revenge. Revenge. Now, here's a few quotes about revenge and how common it is. Gorgeous hair is the best revenge. Now, that's Ivana Trump, not Donald. He may have said the same thing. I think Ivana was his first wife. Friedrich Nietzsche, it's impossible to suffer without making someone pay for it. Every complaint already contains revenge. Or Stieg Larsson, he's the one who wrote The Girl with the Dragon Tattoo. To exact revenge for yourself or your friends is not only a right, it's an absolute duty. That's an interesting approach to life, isn't it? The one I like is revenge is sweet and not fattening. Alfred Hitchcock. Now, revenge might take many forms. In the movies, it's so often tied up with violence and retribution and so on. And unfortunately, that actually rolls into reality sometime. Pick up a newspaper, so often violent crimes are to do with revenge in some form. But there's many different forms, isn't there? We might take revenge at work, sabotage someone's projects, undermine them, and they may never actually know that it's being done. Or slander, destroy someone's reputation. Who might be involved in this? Well, it's just theoretically possible that even at the very top of the country, former prime ministers might take revenge and undermine things, or work colleagues, or family members who won't speak to each other for years on end. I'm in the middle of all of that, and it's all about payback and revenge, etc. Revenge is sweet. When we're hurt, it feels right, it feels natural. And into the middle of that speaks Jesus of Nazareth, who says, even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Now, does he really mean that? What does that look like in practice? Is he really serious? Well, does he really expect his followers to do this? Let me read to you Luke chapter 17 and verses 1 to 10. It's on the program in front of you. And then what I'd like to do is actually leave it with you for a while, let you discuss it, and then work out what questions or comments you have and pass them to me, and we'll talk about the issues that come up. But my guess is there's quite a few issues that jump out of this. So Luke 17 from verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. And if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, what holds those 10 verses together? What are the implications of them? I took the liberty of making perhaps a dozen possible questions there also on the sheet. So you might want to take a minute or two, have discuss with yourselves, and then we'll do some Q&A, or I'd very much welcome your comments. Well, let me interrupt there for a moment. The reason I thought I'd go for give the opportunity for some dialogue on this was that I speak in quite a few different places on quite a few different topics. What has surprised me over the years, regardless of topic, whether that be, you know, suffering, death, sexuality, whatever it is, the single topic that generates the most questions, the most angst, the most heartache is forgiveness. Why? Because we've all been hurt. Or we've all hurt others and we want to see that that fixed somehow. And so that's what... You speak on this topic, it's more likely that someone later will come and speak to me personally, quietly, about something more so than any other topic. If I could ask, what does it mean to forgive? It's not the same as assuming that... pretending that it never happened saying there's no consequences. It seems to me the way that it works is this. When someone hurts you, when someone has wronged you, it's as if you have some kind of a moral right to hurt them back. Right? That's justice almost, isn't it? You have hurt me, I'll hurt you. And so forgiveness is the decision to not take, or to not hurt them back, to not retaliate, to not take revenge. Now, why is that difficult? It's because the injured party needs to actually absorb the wrong rather than to hit back. And I think that's why it's so hard. The natural reaction is to want to hit back and to hurt rather than to absorb the pain. I think that's the main issue. Now, what does Jesus say? Let me just work through a couple of those questions I've got there, and then I've got four or five here, and then there may be more. Jesus calling on those who follow him. Notice 17 verse 1, he says to his disciples, this is to those who would follow him, in the context of forgiveness. And verses 1 and 2, he's talking about how important it is that those who follow him, or his little ones, maintain their faith. You see the word in 17:1 about stumble, scandala, is the idea of be offended or essentially to give up following him. He's saying it's a very, very serious thing to damage the trust or faith of one of his disciples. Better to have a millstone tied around your neck. A millstone is a stone the size of a truck tyre. You know, so, you know, Jesus talks in hyperbole. Better to have a stone that big tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to lead one of these little ones to give up on him. So then it moves on. How then do you keep a community of disciples? How do you keep his Christian community together and functioning? The answer is forgiveness is necessary. And so he says something very radical in verse 3 about, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. And that's what this is in the Christian context. Jesus will also say you've got to forgive other people outside of that, but he's dealing with this relationships between those who would follow him. Notice what he says, if someone sins or wrongs you, and the idea of sins often in the Bible, the idea of being in someone's debt. So when Jesus talks about forgive us our sins or in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he actually says forgive us our debts. And you can see how if someone's wronged you, it's as if they're in your debt. There's a debt that comes with wronging someone. You notice the first step that he says, if someone wrongs you or sins against you, rebuke them. He doesn't say hate them from afar or, you know, ignore them or whatever. It's to go and speak to them and tell them they've done the wrong thing, which is often difficult, but he's saying that, okay, that's the first step. And if they repent, the idea of repentance is to turn around. It metanoia, a change of mind, a change of heart. And if they come back and repent, now we might say sorry, being sorry and being repentant are not necessarily the same thing, but it's the idea that to come and they come and ask for forgiveness or turn around, and if they do that, forgive them. Now, where you say, okay, right, so I won't hurt you back. Verse 4, though, if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. When he says seven times in a day, I think some of this is hyperbole. It would be hard to imagine where someone, I guess it's possible, with seven times in a day they've done the wrong thing, seven times in a day you've rebuked them, seven times they've come back and repented. I think what he means, though, is don't keep count. Right? Keep forgiving, don't keep count. Also, the assumption here is that the repentance is genuine, that they are genuinely wanting to stop this. And he's saying, if that's the case, then you must forgive. You must forgive. Let me try and answer a couple of questions that people have asked now, and I can come in. In verse 5, why the response that the disciples say, increase our faith? Is it that the disciples find verse 4 completely unpalatable? Yes, I unpalatable, impossible, can't be real. He says, forgive that way, and they're saying, increase our faith. The point being, it takes huge trust in the person of Jesus, in his wisdom, in the wisdom of God, in the control of God, to be able to forgive in this way. Huge trust. And it's not easy. That's why I say, more than any other topic, this is the one that gets people emotionally involved. Another question then, the seven times forgiveness, think domestic violence, cycles of repentance, violence, comment, etc. Okay, that's... to forgive someone is not the same as saying there's no consequences for their actions. Forgiveness is saying, I will not punish you for what you have done. But I can see domestic violence, all sorts of wrong that people do, that it's then wisdom to not allow them to do it again. Or there will be consequences for what someone has done. Also, in the New Testament, I think what Jesus is talking about here is personal relationship. The relationship between people, and here particularly within or among those who follow Jesus. He's not talking about the way that the state behaves, and he's not talking about legal issues. So in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says the state exists to actually bring justice. So there'll be issues and times when personally you may forgive someone, but I think actually the law requires that the state be brought in and that justice be brought. I'm sitting in a room full of lawyers, so I'm happy to be corrected or get your thoughts. But this is personal relationship, and so, for example, you know, domestic violence or that kind of thing. If there are times when the state should be brought in, the police should be brought in, and forgiveness does not necessarily mean that you put yourself in the position to be hurt or injured again. That would be my comment. Anyone want to comment further on that, Michael? Yeah.
Question too about the genuineness of the repentance.
So yes. Okay. So the question about the genuineness of the repentance. Lisa, did you want to?
I just want to say one of the issues with forgiveness is that if you're going to forgive, it's hurting yourself. So you're saying, I'm going to forgive you and I'm not going to let you hurt me again. I'm going to forgive you so that I don't keep hurting. That's more of what it is.
I'm more than happy. I think this issue is worth really pushing around. So come and say. Okay.
Sorry, what I was saying about forgiveness was the importance is that you don't hurt yourself. So you forgive so that you're not burning inside. If your brother keeps offending against you, yes, you don't want them, or your domestic violence or whatever, you don't want them to keep hurting you, that's true. But if you don't walk away, you're going to keep hurting yourself. Now, the reason we bring in the state is obvious, because you've got an objective judge.
Yes.
So that's more of that point.
Yes.
And the other thing I always think of, another question on your list, was Richard G., the family court judge who was bombed.
Mm.
I remember him very powerfully saying, when he was in hospital and his wife wasn't killed and all sorts of amazing things, he said to himself every day, "I forgive that, you know, the guy who bombed my house and tried to kill me. I forgive him." And he said, at first he didn't feel it. So you're talking about, do I have to feel it? He said to himself, "I forgive this guy, I forgive this guy." And eventually he really felt it. So you don't necessarily have to start with emotional stuff.
That's a beautiful segue into that. What I'd like to do in just a moment, or Peter can pull me up when it's time, is to talk about, do you actually have to forgive someone that's not repentant? Okay, that's a hot button one. Lisa's just talked about this question. How do you know that when you're saying to someone, "I forgive you," that you are actually forgiving them, as opposed to just saying the words but really holding on to the bitterness? That's a very good question. I think the answer is sometimes you won't feel it. Now, let's assume that you're a follower of Jesus, and not everyone here is, but if you're a follower of Jesus and he says forgive and the other person is repentant and genuinely sorry, I think you can make the decision that, yes, I will forgive you, I will not punish you back, but it can take a long time for that to go from here, "Yes, I've decided," to here, "Yes, I feel it," which is what Lisa was saying, that you... it can take time for, "Yes, I'll make that decision, I know I should." Emotionally, it can take some time to catch up. I know that I think there's... I've got something that's happened in my life, and even when I was a kid, and still I have trouble feeling forgiveness for the person. But I think that's... make the decision, the emotions can trail behind, I think, is one of the issues. Yep.
Just instances of difficult things which we're still told we must do.
Yes.
Where probably faith comes in, being that's sort of thing to do, has to comment, the process of actually acting upon it.
Yes. Did you hear that? Many examples. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good. There are times when Jesus calls his followers to do these things that are difficult, and verse 5, it's faith in action, and we're to put them into practice, and hopefully emotionally it follows along. Yeah. That's true. And it's interesting, the area of forgiveness is very difficult. Now, the question I'm asked often, and I know Christian people disagree about this, is, do you have to forgive someone who is not repentant? So sometimes you'll hear in the media, for example, where a Christian person's been wronged, or someone's had a family member killed, and they'll come out and they'll say, "We forgive the people who have done this," even when the people are obviously not repentant, or they haven't been caught, or... I'll tell you what I think from the New Testament, and then see what you think and weigh it up for yourself. I don't think Christian people are called on to forgive those who are not repentant. That is, the process of forgiveness is about reconciliation. And finally, you can only have forgiveness and reconciliation when... I can't do a proper handshake with my... when you've got two hands that meet and are reconciled. So it's the offer of forgiveness, repentance and reconciliation. The follower of Jesus can only have the hand extended with an offer of forgiveness But if the other person won't come back, ultimately it's not complete. So I think if for the person who offers forgiveness to the one that's done some terrible thing and is totally unrepentant, you can offer forgiveness, but I don't think it's the same. Now, how does that work? I think what the New Testament calls us to is this, in Romans chapter 12, and I'm sorry if it's hard to read, this is dealing with those who are unrepentant and have wronged you, if you're a follower of Jesus. He said, the Apostle Paul says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Notice he doesn't say, live at peace with everyone. Why? It takes two to live at peace. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. So the point of when you've been wrong and someone is unrepentant, the point is to not take revenge. Why? Because God is the one who should bring justice. We don't know someone else's history, their motives. God will do it. So the Christian person is to not take revenge. In fact, like Michael just said, it's not easy to actually act in their best interest. To feed him if he's hungry, thirsty, etc. So I think that's the difference. Rather than saying I forgive someone who's not repentant, is to use a sporting illustration, to let it go through to the keeper, to God, and leave it with him. I think what else the New Testament says is if you carry that around, that bitterness is poison inside you. Now, anyone want to push back on that? I know there's other Christian people I've heard would disagree with that, but that's my best understanding of the whole thing. Yes, sir?
It says that God is patient, willing for none to perish. I think that's the bottom line. We have to acknowledge God's big plan, time plan.
Yep. Yeah, the boss is about God's patience and that we need to be patient and see it's part of God's bigger plan. Yep. Okay. Any other questions? Pete, how long have we got? What's the...
We've got about 8 minutes.
8 minutes. I wonder if you've heard the Lex Talionis, the law of the tooth, the idea of the Old Testament, kind of, if you like, encouraging revenge. I've thought a bit about that one too. I think the answer is this. In the Old Testament law, right, anyone who injures their neighbour is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the one who's inflicted injury. I think that's actually the opposite of revenge. In the context, it's the idea, and it's also, if you like, given in a legal framework. This is part of the law of Moses. So the aim in the Old Testament was to actually limit revenge and to limit what inevitably turns into a feud because, you know, you poke out one eye, I'll poke out two, then we'll go for three and on it goes. So it's actually meant to limit revenge or bring in what you might call justice. Now, Jesus says in personal relationships in the New Testament, his followers are to go beyond that. Okay, two more. This is a good question. What if you repent? What if you've done the wrong thing? What if you repent and the other person won't forgive you? How should you respond? I've been asked that before. I think the hard thing is you can't demand forgiveness. It can only be given. If you've done wrong, well, I guess we've all had things that we're sorry for, ashamed of, things that we've done. In the message of Jesus, God always offers forgiveness to anyone who will come to him. And so God offers forgiveness. But you can't demand forgiveness of another person. And sometimes things can't be fixed. You can repent, you can apologise, but you can't demand forgiveness. It's a gift. Happy to be corrected. What relationship did Jesus' teaching on forgiveness have to the Jewish ideas of atonement? No. Okay. Well, the atonement idea is built into the sacrificial system, and the whole message of the cross is the idea of Jesus making atonement for people's sins, wrongdoing. And you can see how the idea of forgiveness and cost fits into the Christian message, in that God is the offended party, and there's all different ways of looking at that. We've broken God's laws, or Jesus often talks about us being in God's debt because of the wrong that we've done. And the cost of forgiveness there is that God himself absorbs that penalty in the person of Jesus. God is the one who pays the debt. And so that's the great cost of forgiveness. So the idea of atonement is paying the price for the wrong that you've done. God himself pays that price for us. So I guess I think I'd say atonement, for an individual, atonement is almost the opposite of forgiveness. That is, I've done the wrong thing, I can either make atonement for that and pay a price, or I can be forgiven. But that's the, I think that's a relationship with the Old Testament background about atonement. I'm not sure about this one. Did God require Sodom and Gomorrah to repent first? What was the need for finding, quote, honest men to avoid destruction? That refers to a part in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 19. It's a great story. God has decided that he'll destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they are so evil. It's interesting, the prophecy of Ezekiel picks out particularly greed that was their great wrong. God tells Abraham that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham negotiates with God very carefully, but negotiates with God. And the issue is this: if God is to be a just judge, can he really destroy that whole city and destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God says he won't. And so the story goes that God says, all right, if I find 50 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. And Abraham negotiates him down to, I think it's 10, isn't it? Yeah, and then God says that's enough. So I think it's meant to be read with a little smile on the face. It's a beautifully written story. The point being that God is a righteous judge and will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. God punishes people or not as they deserve it. I think that's the point of the story. I think we're going to run out of time. The issue of the mulberry tree planted into the sea, I think that's hyperbole. It's Jesus saying that God is able to do enormous things with just a little bit of trust. And the servant who's ploughing the sheep, the point being this, if you look at the whole parable, how does it relate? If you're an employee and you turned up at work today, your boss is not going to run across the room, give you a hug and thank you for turning up. That's what you do. And so I think he's saying at the end, even if, for the follower of Jesus, even if we have forgiven people, done this amazing thing, done all this forgiveness and faith and everything, he's saying at the end, well, that was just your job. Right? So you turned up, you did your day at work, great, that's it. There's nothing to really pat yourself on the back. It was our duty anyway, as he says.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.